chapter 3, verse 3. We're going to be studying verses 2 through 10 with focus on verse 3. You will need your text in front of you. This has been read in our hearing, and might I say it was read rather effectively, I thought. And our topic title is The Responsibility of Being in the Family. 1 John 3:3 says, "And everyone who has this hope puts on him, purifies himself, just as he is pure." As this program is outlined, that is what is meant by the responsibility of being a member of the family, or a child of God, according to verse 1. Now, in order that you may get the theme, the heartbeat of what this section of Scripture is all about, let me underline in your minds — you can't underline the Bibles because they're not ours — the words, "Just as he is." Just as he is. Just as he is. I said it three times because that phrase appears three times. Verses 2, verses 3, and verses 7. It's one of those verses which we kind of stumble over and don't always notice, but I suggest that if I understand this text, and I sure hope I do, otherwise I'm going to waste your time for the next 30 minutes, and certainly waste a lot of my time, but if I understand this text, that is the underlying thought of the text and of the whole book. Just as he is. Really, actually, truthfully. Well, you see, by this theme, we are introduced to the theme of the epistle of 1 John. And before we can deal with verses 3 through 10, we have to go back, and if we're going to do it honestly, if we're going to do more than deal devotionally with it, if we're going to deal with it and understand what John had in mind when he wrote under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, we're going to have to do some background work. So if you'll work with me, I'll work with you, and maybe we'll end up at the end together. But 1 John is about just as he is. It's about truth. I heard it said one time that 1 John is a beautiful love song, because 1 John says so much about love. I suggest to you that 1 John is not a sweet hymn about love. It is not a light piece of devotional reading. 1 John is, on the other hand, a tough, deep, profound defense of the truth. 1 John is about the truth. Now, it contains just about as much hellfire and brimstone as you can find in any other book, and more than in most. If you want to find something to read just before you go to sleep, better pick out another book. Or don't read all of it. The book of 1 John does not belong to the Norman Vincent Peale, Robert Schuller, Up with Jesus, Down with Doctrine, Faith is Fun, Repent in Graham School of Theology. When John gets through, it's just too wet to plow. Well, anyway, now, in chapter 2, verse 26, he tells us what it's all about. He says, "These things I am writing to you." You want to know why you got this letter? "These things I am writing to you concerning those who are trying to deceive you." That's what 1 John is about. I'm writing this to you about those who are trying to deceive you. Well, before we can determine what he means in our text, we must identify the deceivers. And by way of introduction, let me say that he identifies truth, because, and I need to say this, because John is about truth, about Jesus just as he is. And in the last part of 1 John 2, he says this: "You do not need these so-called teachers with their so-called anointing. You already have the truth. I'm not writing to you because you don't know it. I'm writing because you know it very well. You're just abandoning it." And here we have this clear line of reading. We can go home and read it. 1 John chapter 2 says this: "If you don't have that which you heard from the beginning," which was the apostles' doctrine, If you don't have that which came from the beginning, you do not have the truth. If you do not have the truth, you do not have the Son. If you do not have the Son, you do not have the Father. If you do not have the Father, you do not have eternal life. Verses 21, 24, we're down to verses 25 through 27. I won't take time on that, but you can check me on that. You got that? They were abandoning the truth, those who were trying to deceive them. And he says, no doctrine from the beginning, no truth. No truth, no Son. Now I say that because a prevailing theme in historic Christianity and contemporary Christianity, using it the term in the broad sense, is that we don't need doctrine. We need Jesus. And I'm here to declare, as John declares, that if you do not have doctrine, you do not have Jesus. The only Jesus who is going to take us to heaven is the Son clothed in his gospel. You can have an idea or a mental construct formed of ideas, but if we do not have the apostles' doctrine, we do not have the Son. And if we do not have the Son, we do not have life. And this is what John is really about. These things I have written to you concerning those who are trying to draw you away from that which you heard from the beginning. And if they do, you've lost it all, he says in chapter 2. Now the initial readers of 1 John, those who first got this through the mail, had been afflicted by false teachers who they had a super spiritual Jesus. But it's not the real Jesus, because they'd abandoned the apostles' doctrine. And they did not have the Son. Because they had abandoned the apostles' doctrine, they did not have the Son just as he is. And the choice of this text is a timely one. For the issue which John deals with is very much an issue today. The issues are issues today. And the responsibility of being in the family of God, it's an important subject, and I'm glad it was picked. It's a good one. Both pew and pulpit are often occupied by a Christian who is living in a dream world, who is not living the Christian life just as it is. Because they do not have a faith just as it is. Because they do not have a Jesus just as he is. And we cannot really be a child of God if we do not live in the light of things as they really are. Listen to me. If we're going to be a Christian, we're going to have to follow Jesus as he really is. And this John deals with in his text, and if we listen, he'll teach us and we'll learn. And now it's time to get down to business. And the first thing I want to talk about is the identity of this false doctrine. We have to do this work. If you bail out on me, then it's your fault if you don't understand the text. Because he is dealing with those who are trying to deceive the church, and he is dealing with about a fundamental concept of what is real and what is not real. What is true and what is not true. How do you know what's real? How do you know what's true? How do you know when you have a faith in Jesus, and you use that word, that your Jesus is the Jesus just as he is? Now, the roots of this pagan concept of reality against which John is writing, can be traced back, it may go back further, but it can be traced to roughly a millennium and a half before the birth of Jesus, roughly 1500 B.C. Before that time, the pagan religions of the Far East and what is now northern India, where this began, they were animists. They worshipped nature. This reflects the spiritual degeneration of the human race after the flood and after the Tower of Babel. And man's religious faith didn't amount to much. It was fear. They feared nature. Therefore, they worshipped her. They talked to the trees and sacrifice to the night shadows, and that's pretty thin business. We have a record in our house by John Denver, and one line in that record says, "The children and the flowers are our sisters and our brothers." I'll buy that first part, but you're going to let me think about that second part. The flowers, I take it all the plant life, are our sisters and our brothers. I grew up on the farm, and I have a little problem with that. Now, I have to admit, we had a willow tree out front. It was about as nice a tree as you'd ever meet. But I'm telling you, we had some horse weeds in the back pasture, and you could not turn your back on those rascals. Well, you see, that's called the ancient religion. Of course, it gets old in a hurry. But anyway, when the alien peoples, who were the ancestors of most of us, at least very nearly so, when they swept down into northern India, they were more sophisticated, and so they needed a more sophisticated religion. They were tired of talking to the trees and, you know, whispering sweet nothings to the turnip patch or whatever they did. And so they said, we need something more sophisticated, and the devil was ready. And here is a situation. You see, if we do not have a divine revelation, if we do not have a message from outside of nature to tell us where we came from, where we're going, and what it's all about between the coming and the going, then this world does not make sense. You understand that? We do not have a divine revelation. I defy you to make logical sense out of this world. Why are we here? Oh, we just happen to be here. Where are we going? Wherever we happen to go. What are we doing? I don't know. What are you doing? Doesn't make any difference. Not ultimately. And so, here is the problem. That living in this world, apart from divine revelation, is something like being an inmate in a lunatic asylum that's built on the city dump and overlooks the graveyard. And if that's all you got, you can't live on that kind of stuff. And so Satan came along and he offered a very sophisticated solution. A highly sophisticated solution to those who didn't want to worship the trees anymore. And here's what he said. You're right. This world is full of lunacy and death. It doesn't make sense. And it's nothing but misery. Life is miserable and short. Tell you what, Satan said, let's start thinking about things in a different way. Let's think about things this way. Let's say that there's not one world, but there are two worlds. There's this world that we can see and think about, and there's another world. And since this world is so rotten, let's say that world is good. And since this world does not make sense, let's say that world is above reason. Therefore, it doesn't have to make sense. Now, that way you can live in this world realizing this isn't the real world, because this is the crux of the matter. He said, the world here that's miserable and tough and confusing is an illusion. It's not the real world. It's not the world just as it is. But that world up there that's above reason and above the physical matter, which is inherently evil, that's the real world. By the way, if you want to find this taught in its purest form today, go to the Christian Science reading room. That's what's taught. This is exactly what Christian Science is. But anyway, and this is very sophisticated because it gets you off the hook. You see, somebody says, does life make sense? You say, no, but it isn't supposed to. It doesn't matter. Why? Because this is not the real world. Are you happy? No, but it doesn't matter. Why? Because this is not the real world. And in this thing of two worlds, salvation, now listen to this, salvation becomes a matter of somehow getting from this world of physical things and reason up into the other world to move from the world of illusion to the world that's real. Now, the ancient religions offered many plans. There were three basic plans. First was meditation. You would stare at a candle or your navel on an empty stomach. You could chant a meaningless sound, smoke a little pot, see God, maybe become God, for all we know. That way you're out of the world of reason and you transcend the world of the physical up to the real world. The second plan was asceticism. That's where you go naked in the cold, you can sleep on a bed of nails, you can stare at the sun till you go blind, or you can jog. Regardless of how you do it, you put down the physical body by abuse and neglect, and therefore, and because it's not real, and this moves you higher to the real world. The third thing is meditation and asceticism. The third plan is death. That means you leave your meanness behind in a coffin. You know, death is kind of a second work of grace. And you escape this prison of flesh and go sit on a cloud or become a cloud. That was the name of that tune. Death was never plan A, but now You say, my, isn't that silly?
I want you to know this way of looking at things became the foundation of the great and ancient religions of the East, Hinduism, Buddhism, 1,500 years before Christ, 400 years before the birth of Christ. This way of looking at things was expressed in the great classical philosopher Plato. He brought the same thing. He just put different words on it. And then, 330 years before Christ, roughly, Alexander the Great joined the East and the West. He joined the ancient Eastern version of this with the respectable classical version of it, and it became the dominant way of thinking of things in the ancient world, long before the time of Christ. Well, you see, now we can get all high and mighty and self-righteous. If you don't have anything, that sounds pretty good. If you're not going to have to listen to the Word of God, you've got to have something, don't you? You got to have some reason to put your socks on. Now, the point I am making in all this, now listen to me, is this, that when the church came into the world, the gospel did not come to a lazy, friendly Sunday afternoon tea party. It was, as John says, light shining in the darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. Satan was ready with a full-blown way of thinking, a highly developed, highly sophisticated plan he'd been working on for over a millennium. And he was ready to teach the church to think like this. And John did battle with it. You see, first of all, I've shown you this pagan concept of reality. The reality is in the world above physical and above reason. The next thing I would say is that the early church fought it. The early church fought it. John fought it. When John wrote, and the Word, which is up in this world, as they would say, became flesh. Half the congregation went, oh, no. Don't tell me that. Flesh. Yuck. Oh, you mean God? You mean somebody came from this world down to this world? You mean somebody came from the real world to the world of illusion? You mean somebody came from a world which is good and can be nothing but good to the world that is bad and can be nothing but bad? Well, that didn't work, you see, because the whole plan was to transcend, to move the other way. The very idea that anybody would go down, as they thought of things, was intolerable. And so when John said the Word became flesh, that was a dagger stabbing at the very heart of the world. He stabbed the intellectual world at its heart, the philosophical world at its heart, much of the religious world at its heart. Now, these false teachers said the Word cannot become flesh because anything physical or visible or rational is polluted, tainted, evil, unworthy, and unreal. The real world is up there. Therefore, they said, and they were originally called docetists from the Greek word to seem. What they said was Jesus could not have become flesh because we know things don't work like that. People go up but not down. Therefore, Jesus only seemed to be born of a virgin. He only seemed to be tempted in all points like as we are. He only seemed to be hungry and thirsty and tired and discouraged sometimes. He only seemed to have suffered in the Garden of Gethsemane in prayer. He only seemed to have suffered when nails went through his hands. The whole thing was a grand divine shadow show. Why? Because we know that that which is good cannot become flesh. Now later on, they were called Gnostics because they said, oh no, the religion, so the knowledge that we have of God cannot be rational. It cannot be ordinary knowledge. It's a special kind of knowledge that cannot be explained, defined, categorized, or thought about. Let me stop here and say parenthetically that this is paganism. The church is full of it. But it's paganism. Paganism for the simple fact that nobody knows anything that they do not think about. And so their Jesus was not the real Jesus. You follow me? They formed a mental construct of a Jesus who could not come into the world. It was not the real one.
Now, for instance, not only in John do we have this. John said, the one who denies that Jesus came in the flesh is what? The Antichrist. That's what he thought of it. This is the only place in the Bible where Antichrist appears. Not in Daniel. Not in Revelation. It has nothing to do with eschatology. It has nothing to do with the end time. Nothing, whatever. It's about this outfit that said, our Jesus is so much better than your Jesus. You see, the Jesus of... See, that's why they were saying, we've got to get back from the Jesus that the apostles taught. Why? Because he was in flesh. Now, our Jesus is much more spiritual. Our Jesus has been sanctified. Our Jesus is a purer Jesus. He's a higher Jesus. He's a better Jesus. He's the real Jesus. And John said he's what? He's the Antichrist. Now, what that word means is, it doesn't mean he's against Christ. It means he's the opposite of Christ. Now, let me just go on very briefly. Ignatius, for instance, late in the first century, early second century, on his way to Rome to be crucified, wrote against this idea. And here's what he said. He wrote to the Trallians, be deaf, therefore, when any speaks unto you apart from Jesus Christ. That is, brings a doctrine apart from what you have understood. Who was of the race of David, the child of Mary? Who was really born and ate and drank? Was really persecuted under Pontius Pilate? Was really crucified and died? Was really raised from the dead? Four times. You believe in the one who really pitched his tent among us and ate dust with us? But if it be, and I continue reading Ignatius, if it be, as some godless men assert, that he suffered in phantom only, and then he adds, it is they who are phantoms. I like that, but I can't talk about it. Why am I in bonds? They're right. See? Then this world's an illusion, right? And then why in the world am I going to be put to death in the flesh? I'll just think some pure thought, have some mystical experience, and forget the whole business. I'm going home. Why should I suffer in the body if that's not where it's at? Why should I become on the menu for the lions if it doesn't make any difference? Why am I in bonds? Now, he says, why, moreover, do I pray that I may fight with the wild beast? Then I die for nothing, and I lie against the Lord. You see, he said, you can't do that. And about this outfit, John said, there are many deceivers gone out in the world. So he's talking about, there are many deceivers gone out in the world. They're saying Jesus didn't come in the flesh, and saying some other things. They said, they claim a knowledge, a pure transcendental knowledge. They said, how do you know it? Oh, not by the word. You see, the word's dead. You know him by transcending up into this world of mystical knowledge. And that's why he wrote in 1 John 2, 3, by this we know, there's the word, that we know him. If what? If we keep his commandments. How do you know? That all, see, they were the first ones who ever said, I don't care if you've been baptized, been in the church board, and sang in the choir. Well, I want to know, do you really know him? What they were saying is, I don't care if you're obeying him. Well, I want to know, do you know him? Have you had this secret insight? Have you moved up? Have you seen God? And John says, that's not how you know him. I tell you how we know that we know him. We keep his commandments. The very terms they were denying, in terms of obedience. What did he say? If you quit obeying the apostles' doctrine, you lose the truth. How do we know that we know him? By keeping his commandments. What were his commandments? The apostles' doctrine. Fits like a glove. They claim that the acquisition of this mystical knowledge had moved them up from the physical world. And therefore, it no longer mattered what the physical body did. Because it was an illusion. By virtue of their knowledge, they had moved up to higher ground. Therefore, since that was the real world, and they had this mystical insight that had moved them up to the real world, their body was left behind. And what it did didn't matter. And even though that body might sin, apparently, it could not sin really. Why? Because the body was not in the real world. Therefore, if I have this knowledge, no matter what my body does, I cannot sin. And what did John say about that? 1 John 1. The man who says he has no sin is what? It's a liar.
That was, by the way, that idea is a very prevalent idea. That idea is taught today systematically. Now, he said somebody's deceiving themselves. They claim that this transcendental religious experience had made them into upper class Christians. They begin to feel sorry for the ordinary people like you and me. They say, oh, have you got the knowledge? Do you know him? Oh, that's too bad. I feel so sorry for you. I wish you could know what I knew. If you just knew what I knew, oh, but see, I can't tell you because you got experience to know it. Well, if I could tell you, I would, but I can't, so I won't. But I sure wish you could get it, but I can't tell you how to get it because it's non-rational. I can't explain it because it's beyond reason, but I sure wish you had it. And by the way, in 1 John 3:15, he says, everyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and that word hate, the English word does not exactly correspond to the Greek word. It does not mean, in this context, certainly bitter animosity. It means the patronizing arrogance. If anyone hates his brother, what he's saying is, in its context, if any of you hotshots, you spiritual superheroes, who think that you've gone above the word and above sin, and your Jesus is so much better than the one Peter preached on the day of Pentecost, you think you're so much better than anybody else, you treat your brother with patronizing arrogance, he says you're a murderer. A murderer. Remember what I said? John is full of hellfire and brimstone. You're a murderer. You see, and by the way, this attitude is the background of the tremendous teaching in 1 John on love. When he talked about love, he was talking about the people who thought they were too spiritual to be on the same level with ordinary people. Spiritually arrogant. And that's a rough crowd to deal with. Maybe I'm getting bitter and callous, but every time I find somebody who's so spiritual, he starts feeling sorry for me. I went to lock the hen house first. But I tell you, I've been done in a few times. And I know I'm not very spiritual, but I still get scared. Now, and so that's what they were doing. Now, before we come back to our context, I must go on very briefly and permit me to do this. I have tried to give the background of this pagan concept of reality because the theme is just as he is. What's real? We roll up here or down here? Here. Where does real sin exist? Where does real knowledge exist? Now, just as the early church fought it, and I must say this to get it in context, although it's dirty business, the historic church bought it. The historic church bought it. That was the church fought in Cerinthus and the Docetus and the Gnostics and Simon the Sorcerer, according to tradition, the founder of Gnosticism. The church finally bought. In the first century, several hundred years later, when a man called Augustine came along, who was thoroughly immersed in this, both from the east and the west. He was a Manichaeist from Persia.
Bring out the Latin. Say it again.
We just analyzed it, and it's still the loaf and the cup. Ah, he says, while its substance may be the loaf and the cup, that's not what it really is. Now, let me move on. This became the basis of Protestantism just as Catholicism. There's absolutely no fundamental difference, no fundamental difference between Catholicism and Protestantism on the important things of the faith. And Luther and Calvin did the same thing. They went back and revived Augustine, cleaned him up a little bit. And they said, and they go on with this idea, anything that has to do with the physical body is works. They said, that's why the Protestant world has never been able to buy the idea of baptism for the remission of sins. Why? Because it is visible, it involves the physical body, therefore it is of works, therefore no matter what Peter says, it cannot be for the remission of sins. As they find it, you see the difference in the Protestant view of baptism, I'm using this as an example, and the biblical view of baptism is not how much water, or what you say, or when you do it. It has very little to do with the water. It's the concept of faith. And that is why, if I understand this subject, it will not do simply take a Protestant plan of salvation and add water. Now, I may be wrong about that. I honestly hope I am, because that is the direction much of our brotherhood is going in. Just take Protestantism and
add water, but you got to add enough to immerse them. Or the mixture comes out wrong or something.
You see, it's not the invisible church. What's the real church? I went to one time in that department, but all the leadership manuals of all the denominations and read them, and without exception, they said that we are saved to become a part of the Church of Christ, or the Christian Church. Man, I couldn't wait on that. I went to my friend of mine who was about to leave. I said, look at this. Do you realize that you don't get any moments unless they're a part of our outfit first? And he looked at that and he said, oh, he said, you made a mistake here. I knew I made a mistake. He said, you see, what it says, Christian church, that's the invisible church and the real church. But when it becomes physical, with people meeting in a location, then that's not the real church. And that's why if it's the invisible church, that's the real church, it must be called the Christian church. But if it's the physical church, it's an illusion, it's a reflection, therefore it doesn't make a difference what you call it. Thing three. Let me mention one more, because this is the most deadly, because not only did this false way of thinking remove man from the world of the physical, it removed man from the world of reason. And here's the idea, that ultimately the real truth from the Bible cannot be discovered from the words. Very commonly held that a lost man who's unillumined by the Holy Spirit can understand the words of the Bible, but cannot get the message of the Bible. That ultimately the real truth of the Bible does not consist in the words. And I'm here to tell you that if the full and ultimate and absolute truth of the Bible does not consist in the words of the Bible, then Christianity is no better than Buddhism or Moonism or Mormonism. We're all in the same bunch, or same boat. We're a part of the same outfit. And faith cannot come by hearing the word of God, by the way. Now, and that's a Pandora's box, which we'll get a close up, but the point is that I'm making is this, that what the early church thought, the historic church bought. And that's why this issue is so vital for us today. Thus, when John wrote this, he was writing about a predominant concept of faith in our generation. You see, the idea is this. Now we come to our text to talk about, you thought I wasn't going to, but I am. You see, the idea is this, that faith consists really in the world of ideas. Belief only, it is called. We really are, you see, now listen to this, and here, this is the bottom line of all that I've said thus far. This idea teaches this, that we really are what we think we are. That the reality of our faith consists in our concepts, our ideas, our belief. Now, John said, just as he is. Verse 3, chapter 2. Let me suggest an alternate translation, which is a normal translation, which I think is the correct translation. John did not say, now we're going to look at our text very closely and move very quickly. Beloved, let me read verse 2. Now are we children of God. Not appeared as yet what we shall be. But we know that if he should appear, we shall be like him, and it should be translated, so that we shall see him as he is. When he appears, we're going to be like him so we can see him as he is. If you want to know what that means, read the last part of 1 Corinthians 15. We're going to be like him so that we can see him as he is. You got that? Now, anyone who has this hope fixed on him, verse 3, our text, will purify himself just as he is pure. That is, now here's the message. Here's the meaning of this text. John says, we're children of God, and we don't know what we're going to be, but we're going to be like him so we can see him as he is. Now, if I have the hope that I'm going to be like him then, I must be as he is. We shall be like him, for we shall see him how? As he really is. And if I am going to be like him and see him as he really is, then I must be like him as he really is now. And that is the point of this text. Let me say it again. You already got it? I like it anyway. Listen. I'm going to be like him then, as he really is. I have to be like him now, as he really is. And John fought this false doctrine because if people lost that, they lost the concept of the Christian life, as it really is. So we're going to see him just as he is. then we're going to be like him now, as he really is. You see, the non-flesh Jesus of these false teachers could not have been tempted as we are. Could it? It was a phantom. He didn't really face temptation. His purity, oh, listen to this, his purity was an illusion. His holy life was a shadow show. His absolute perfection was an idea. And if that's true, then my perfection, my purity, my life as a child of God can be an idea. Because we'll be like him.
Now, you see, therefore, there can be no real sin, no real temptation. If we hope to be like him then, we must be like him now. And his sinlessness was real. He was really a man. He really was what he appeared to be. You believe that? Therefore, we're going to be like him. We must really be like him in the real world. It's not an idea. It's not an illusion. It's not a religious theory. So we really are. You see, faith is not what a man believes. Faith is what a man is and does. Faith is not what you think about things. Faith is what you think and do about things. And see, James said that. Faith without works isn't faith at all, it's dead. And Luther, who was an Augustinian, said, "What? We'll show James and he kicked him out of the Bible." Now, you see, in this, verse 4, what does he say? Everyone, now we're ready. Everyone, verse 3, everyone who has this hope fixed on him, who thinks like this, thinks like what? But I'm going to be like him then, just as he is. Now, I therefore must be like him now, just as he is. And as his holy life is not a phantom or an illusion or an idea, so my holy life cannot be a phantom, an illusion, and an idea. And I cannot say it does not matter what I do in the body. Look what he says. Everyone who practices sin also practices lawlessness. Listen to me. Sin is not ignorance of secret knowledge. Sin is breaking in a physical, real world, in a visible way, the rational, understandable, logical commandments of God. Lawlessness. An outlaw. You don't belong in the first grade where you can be taught. You belong in jail. Lawlessness. Great concept there. And you know that he appeared in order to take away sins. You say, it doesn't matter how I live, as long as I believe straight. That's the very idea he came to do away with. No one who abides in him sins. No one who sins has seen him or knows him. Little children, let no one deceive you. And boy, they were doing it. The one who practices righteousness is righteous. There it is. You see, Jesus, just as he is, who is righteous? The one who is righteous just as he is. The one who practices righteousness. Not the guy who thinks righteousness or understands it, but the guy who practices it. The one who practices, sorry, listen, little children, let no one deceive you. The one who practices righteousness is righteous just as he is righteous. If you're going to be like him, your righteousness has to be real. The one who practices sin is of the devil. They said, oh, I know my body is making mistakes, but I'm of God, so what does it matter? John says, oh, no, you're not. You're the devil. Because you're doing the kind of things that his outfit does. No one who is born of God, verse 9, practices sin because his seed abides in him, and he cannot sin because he is born of God. Now, what this means is, it does not mean it's not possible for him to do it, and this is implicit in the Greek, and I won't go into it because our time is gone. But what it means is this. When it says cannot, what it means is, first of all, that you cannot, and this is what he's been saying, you cannot think one way and live another. Secondly, you can't get away with it. When he says you can't do that, he's saying you cannot get away with it. Because eventually, you're going to have to do business with things as they really are. Kipling talked about the God of things as they are. And listen to me. Someday you and I are going to stand before the God of things as they really are. And our faith is going to be judged on the basis of what it really was. Because we're to be patterned after Jesus as he really is.
You see, can't do that. You see, you are what you are, really. I recall a conversation with a very long-suffering wife. She said, and I'm quoting as nearly as I can recall, but I was talking about her husband, a very patient woman. She said, I know he treats me and the children bad. He drinks, he never goes to church. Never says he loves me. He treats me that way all the time, but really, he's not like that. I said, that's exactly what he's like. That's what he does. That's what he's like. He's like what he does, isn't he? That's exactly what John says. Who's righteous? The one who does righteous things. Who belongs to the devil? The one who acts like the devil. Very simple. No pagan mysticism. No high-flown idealism. Just as it is. Just as it is. Verse 10 says, and he makes reference to the one who does not love his brother. You ever heard this? Said or implied? All gossip about you.
As a fellow member of the family.
I'll treat you like an outsider. I'll use you. But really, I love you. You're really my brother, even though I can't stand you. I seldom go to the church for the preaching and the fellowship of the Lord's Supper, unless I can't find anything else to do, but really, I'm a Christian. I'm there in spirit. You ever hear that? I'm really with you. My body isn't, but really I'm with you. I spend all my money on my family, my hobbies, and my security, and my entertainment, but really I believe everything belongs to God. Now I'm going to act like it belongs to me, but really I believe it belongs to God. Oh yeah? You can't do that, John says. Can't do that. Faith isn't like that. That's not the way Jesus did it. If you're going to have faith, you'll be like him just as he is then. You have to be like him as he is now. He didn't do it that way. I spend more money on snacks than I give to missions. But if you ask me, I'll tell you I really am concerned about the lost. If this church tries anything new or tries to broaden its horizons, it'll be over my dead body. But really, I love the cause for which Christ died. Really, I do. Although I spend 20 hours a week watching TV and 20 minutes a week reading the things of God and the Word of God, I really believe the Bible is the Word of life. And John says about this whole kind of business, by this the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. Anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God. So let me summarize and we'll close. First John 3:3. Anyone who has this hope, that hope, that someday I'm going to be like him so that I can see him as he is. What does he do? He tries to be like him now. What does that mean? As he really is. That means our faith must be what it really is. Can it exist as an idea, as a thought, what we really are? If we're going to be like him, we must be like him now. And this means that our purity, this is what that verse is about, 1 John 3 is all about, our purity, which is a positive thing. It doesn't mean staying out of somebody else's bed or staying out of the bar. It means much more than it's a positive thing. It means what you are, not simply what you are not. Anybody has this. This purity must be real, physical, touchable, seeable, identifiable, not just a phantom idea. When we were children, we learned the story of the emperor's new clothes. Remember the charlatans who went to this silly king and said, we're going to make you clothes that are real. But only the wise can see them, only those who have gnosis, wisdom. And so they spun nothing. They spun a phantom. They spun an illusion on their looms, and they gave him clothes that he thought were fine and grand and made him great before the people, that he was naked as the day he was born. But they said, well, you know, only ignorant people can't see these clothes. If you're really wise, you can see them. And finally, a child spilled the beans. He said, in effect, he claims to be wearing this finery, but that's not what he really is. He's really naked. And the devil, for at least 1,500 years before Christ, and certainly since, has been weaving on the looms of hell a religious theory that's not real, but he says it is. And he's put it on people as robes of righteousness. And if we wear them,
If our faith isn't what we think about things, then someday we're going to stand at judgment naked, because that which we have was not real. And so our message is this, as we sing our invitation hymn, if you're a child of God, really be a child of God.
Be a child of God and be just what you are.
I am assuming that most of the people here this afternoon are Christians, but let me suggest this to you, and I'm going to ask you to sing just the first verse, take my life and let it be. And of course, we invite you to respond if we can help you to obey the gospel, or to pray with you and do something about a problem in your life. We want to do that. But I think this would be a good time for all of us, the fellow up here in the pulpit, and the fellow in the pew.